Well, good morning, everyone. It is great to see everyone here at church. We're actually coming to the end of our series in 2 Samuel. And so if you've sort of jumped in the middle of coming along and you've just seen that chapter, there's going to be a little bit of catch up to do, but hopefully along the way we'll actually cover some of the ground. We've got our centenary service next week, where the bishop will be coming to preach. And then the week after that, we wrap up our series in 2 Samuel, where we'll finish off the last few chapters. Why don't we pray as we take a look at God's word together? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you thanks for this time that you've given us to come together to read your word. And we pray that as we read what took place 1,000 years before Jesus, that you would just open our eyes to who you are and who your King is. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It'd be great if you have your Bibles open in front of you. We're going to cover a fair bit of ground. If you don't actually have a Bible, might be good if you raise your hand. We're going to get the ushers to zip up and down. So it will be helpful if you've got your Bibles open, because we're going to be jumping around to a few chapters. And so raise your hand if you need a Bible. Going back to the discussion questions, whose side are you on? In some ways, that's the question we're looking at this morning. Whose side are you on? Sometimes which side you're on is very obvious. Back in high school, I used to play soccer. Our team was not particularly good. In year 11, our greatest result was a draw, which meant that the rest of the results were not in our favour. But by the time we actually got to year 12, just to redeem myself a little bit, I think after 5 weeks, we were top of the ladder. Yeah, when we won our first game, we were really surprised. We were ahead of the other team. It never happened before. But when we were playing soccer against other schools, it was quite clear which side you're on. You had a uniform which identified you. And so our uniform was gold, Bismarck and coral. Those of you who went to the same school as me would recognize those colors, but otherwise they're strange colors to have. But that was our uniform. We could tell whose side each person was on. But then sometimes at school we would also play soccer where it was hard to tell the difference which side you're on. During lunchtime, we'd play soccer on the quadrangle during lunch. We'd have a tennis ball. We'd be playing on asphalt. And so our shoes would not last for more than 3 months as we're kicking and scraping. But at that time, it's actually hard to work out which side you're on. Usually, you know, the game gets started and during lunch, somebody joins and then they sort of try to estimate who's the losing team and join them. Or sometimes it's just really clear that it's becoming one-sided and someone puts their hand up saying, I'm swapping sides. And so it gets confusing working out which side you're on because you can flip both ways. How about when it comes to being a Christian, that question, whose side are you on? Because it's not always easy to see, is it? There's no uniform you put on there. It's not possible from the naked eye to see which side you're on. And actually, does it really matter? Does it matter that much which side you're on? Does it make that much of a difference? Because can't you just be a Christian and just have it a little bit on the side? That it doesn't really matter which side you're clearly on as long as you've got a little bit of it. Well, that's kind of the question that we're going to be wrestling with today. Which side are you on? Because that's also what we see in 2 Samuel. That's the question that the people there need to work out. We're looking at 2 Samuel chapter 15 this morning, which is in the middle of a larger story. It goes from chapter 13 all the way to chapter 20. And so this morning, hopefully you're ready for it, because we're going to try to hit 8 chapters in one go. And so we're going to do some broad brush strokes and try to get the main themes coming out of this story. Whose side are you on? And we're going to do that. We're going to look at these 8 chapters by looking at 3 characters in particular. 3 characters who dominate the story. And the first character we see, I'm going to call him the usurper. He's the one who usurps the throne, and his name is Absalom. He's David's son. We're going to go back to chapter 13. This is just after the story of the adultery between David and Bathsheba, which we looked at last week in chapter 12. Again, it's going to be helpful if you have your Bibles open in front of you. In chapter 13, we get introduced to this person called Amnon. Amnon is David's eldest son. He's the crown prince. He's the next one in line of succession. Amnon falls in love with his half-sister, Tamar. And actually, he rapes her. It is a horrible story there. Tamar is the full sister of Absalom. And Absalom takes her into his home, and Absalom hates Amnon. He hates his half-brother, and he hates him, we find out, for 2 years. For 2 years, he's burning with anger. And at the end of 2 years, Absalom has a plan. And it sounds a little bit like his father from last week. He gets Amnon drunk, and then he murders him. And Absalom, he runs off to the kingdom of Geshur, where his mother is from. You know, his mother's father is actually the king there, so he runs away. And actually in chapter 13, do you see what's actually happening here? I don't know if you remember from last week in chapter 12, sometimes 7 days feels like a long time ago. God said to David his judgment. Because of what David had done with Bathsheba, God said to David, out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity. There is going to be trouble coming from within your own house. And here we see exactly that starting to happen. And actually, the sins of the father, they seem to be repeating itself. This is deja vu. We've seen this before. The sexual immorality that we saw in David, we see in Amnon. And the treachery, the deceit, the murder that he commits against Uriah, well, that's the other son. That's Absalom. That's what he's doing. We've seen this before. Well, Absalom runs away. He runs off to Geshur. And in chapter 14, Joab is the commander of the king's army. He convinces David to bring Absalom back. And so again, if you've got your Bibles open in front of you, it brings us to the end of chapter 14 in verse 33. Then the king summoned Absalom. And Absalom came in and bowed down with his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. It looks like a scene of reconciliation, coming together between the father and son, but it's not. This actually just sets the scene for deceit in chapter 15. Chapter 15, that was read out for us. You see, Absalom doesn't just want to come home. He's not just looking for reconciliation. He doesn't want to come home. He wants the throne. That's what Absalom wants. And do you see how he does it? Absalom, he's a very tricky person. Let me just pick out a few things in verses 1 to 5. In verse 1, he provides himself with a chariot and horses and 50 men to run ahead of him. It's like the president with a parade of limousines to show how powerful he is. Absalom, he travels around with his entourage. Absalom, he looks impressive. He looks kingly. And then in verse 2, we read this. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to place before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, well, what town are you from? And the person would answer back, your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel. And then Absalom would say to him, look, your claims, they're valid and proper, but there's no representative of the king to hear you. And Absalom would add, if only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or case could come to me. And I would see that he has justice. Do you see what Absalom's doing here? If I was the king, I would make everything great again. If I was the king, if only there was a king who cared, if only there was a king who'd bring justice, if only there was a king like me. And he starts winning the people over. Actually, in verse 5, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, to pay him respect, Absalom would stop him, reach out his hand, take hold of him, and give him a kiss. And he's saying, I'm one of you. I'm a man of the people. This is the politician who's going around kissing the babies and pressing the flesh. That's what he's doing here. And so in verse 6, we read, he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Absalom is very tricky, and he does this for 4 years. For 4 years, Absalom is building a power base. He's winning the hearts of the people of Israel. And then in verse 7, he goes to the king, and he says he has to go to Hebron to fulfill a vow. It's a good excuse, but when he gets there, there is a sudden declaration. Absalom is king. Absalom is the ultimate politician. He wins the heart of the people. This is the plan that he's been building up. He's patiently been waiting for 4 years. Make no mistake, this is a coup. This is a rebellion. He's got incredible power against his father. This is Absalom. He is the usurper. And the focus shifts from Absalom to his father, to David, the king. And we see the second character, we see the king dethroned. Chapter 15, verse 14, David says to his officials, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin upon us and put the city to the sword." David realizes that if he's got any chance of beating Absalom, it can't be from the city. He's got to get out of there. And yes, the city is protected, it's fortified from outsiders, from foreigners. But when the coup is coming from within, who knows who's part of Absalom's party? And so David and his officials, they abandon the city, they set out. And for the rest of the chapter, and actually for most of chapter 16, we get this series of one-to-one encounters that David has with different people. Some of those people, they are friends. And some of those people, they are enemies. And so the first person we come across is in verse 19. There's Ittai the Gittite. It's kind of an interesting name, Ittai the Gittite. He's the leader of 600 Philistines, probably men who had defected to David during the reign of King Saul. And David says to Ittai, "Go back. You're a foreigner. You're safe. Why come with us? You've only been with us for a day." And Ittai's reply is brilliant, isn't it? He says, "As surely as the Lord lives, and as my Lord the King lives, wherever my Lord the King may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be." Isn't that brilliant? A foreigner, an outsider who pledges, who declares his allegiance and his loyalty to the king, to the Lord's anointed. That's Ittai. Well, they leave the city, they leave Jerusalem, and they go across the Kidron Valley. And he meets Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. They bring the Ark of the Covenant with them. This is the symbol of God's presence. It's an act of loyalty here. But David sends the Ark back. He knows whether or not he comes back, well, that's up to God. He doesn't need the Ark. It doesn't matter whether the Ark is with him or not. And so he sends it back. But he also sends Zadok and Abiathar back to Jerusalem to spy for him. This is sounding a little bit like Game of Thrones, what's going on here, you know, stories of intrigues and all the different descriptions of what's taking place. Well, they cross, they leave the city, they cross the Kidron, now they're climbing the Mount of Olives. And they meet Hushai. He's a friend of David's. He's a trusted friend of David's. And David sends him back to be part of Absalom's council. He sends Hushai back to be a mole, to be like a double agent in a sense. He goes back so that he can frustrate, that he can give misleading and bad advice on the one hand, but also whatever he hears from the council chamber rooms, he can send that intelligence to David. He can pass it on. Hushai goes back. They leave the city, they go across the Kidron, they go up the Mount of Olives, and they keep going, and they come across Ziba. Now, we met him in chapter 9. He's the servant of Mephibosheth. And Ziba comes with donkeys and food and wine. And he says to David, his master Mephibosheth has turned against David. And so all that belonged to Mephibosheth, David gives to Ziba. And then the last character we come across with any detail is a man called Shimei. Now, Shimei is from the same clan as Saul. And Shimei hates David. Remember, David is the one who replaced Saul, and this is a man from Saul's clan. Shimei, he curses David. He throws stones at David. He pelts him with dirt. And as David and his officials go, this guy's brazen. He's throwing stones at him, the whole army. And he shouts out to David, "Get out, get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel. The Lord has handed the kingdom over to your son, Absalom. You have come to your ruin, because you're a man of blood." Shimei hates David. And then later on, we'll also meet a man called Barzillai, who's generous. But here, David is rejected. We see Absalom, the usurper, David, the dethroned, and then our last character in the story. We see, finally, the one who's in control. And we come to chapter 16, verse 15. I can only give the next couple of chapters in broad brushstroke, the broad outline. But we actually go back to Jerusalem. We go back to the council room of the usurper, of Absalom. Absalom asks Ahithophel for advice. What should we do? Now, Ahithophel, we saw him back in chapter 15. He was one of David's counselors. He was one of David's most trusted men, and he crosses the line and goes and joins Absalom. He's a traitor. He's a betrayer. And actually, when David hears of Ahithophel's betrayal, he's worried. Because in chapter 16, verse 23, we read this about Ahithophel. In those days, the advice Ahithophel gave was like that of one who inquires of God. His advice is that good. That was how both David and Absalom regarded all of Ahithophel's advice. He's a brilliant strategist. He's a trusted advisor, but he's on the side of Absalom. And so when Absalom says, what should we do? What does his trusted, his brilliant advisor say? He says to Absalom, go chase David straight away. Do it tonight. David and his men, they're exhausted. They are weak. They're tired. When you catch up, just kill the king. Don't kill anyone else. Just kill David. You do that, all your troubles are gone. You do that, everyone will love you. Ahithophel gives good advice. This is excellent advice. Politically, militarily, this is actually what he should be doing. But then for some reason, Absalom summons Hushai. Now remember Hushai. Hushai is David's friend who he sent back to be that mole. And Hushai has different advice. He's working for David. He says, no, that's a wrong advice. Your father and his men, they are fighters. You don't want to chase them. What you should do is build an army. Call together all the tribes of Israel. Get them together, and you, King Absalom, you should lead them. And then attack David and all his forces. Wipe them all out. Hushai knows this plan will take time. But that's exactly what David needs. David needs time. And Absalom, he says, that is good. It's a good idea, Hushai. See, I said beforehand, it's a little bit like Game of Thrones, the intrigues and the political maneuverings. There's the crossing and the double crossing. But here is what's going on. It's in chapter 17, verse 14. This is a crucial verse for us to understand. Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than that of Ahithophel. And here's the crucial bit. Why? Why do they say that? Because the Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom. You see, in all the intrigues we've been reading about, and all the twists and the turns, here's what's going on. God is in control. God's in control of his world. He's the one who's ruling it. He's the one who's bringing about his purposes. Sure, it looks like Absalom is the one who's mustering the forces. It looks like Hushai is doing this and David's doing that. But actually, God is the one who's in control of everything. And it's the turning point in the story. Everything from this point on, it goes downhill for Absalom. Hushai sends a message to David to escape. You've got to run now. And so David does. He escapes. Ahithophel the betrayer, he goes home. And just like Judas Iscariot, the betrayer later on, he hangs himself because his advice is not followed. And in chapter 18, there's this battle between the armies of Absalom and the armies of David. These two armies come together. And in the story of the battle, even it seems creation itself is fighting for David. In chapter 18, verse 8, we read the battle spreads out over the whole countryside, and the forests claimed more lives that day than the sword. Make no mistake, God is in control. God is the one who defeats the forces of Absalom. And Absalom, he gets his hair caught in a tree and he gets stuck. And then Joab kills him, puts him to death just like that. David mourns the death of his son. But by the time we get to chapter 19 and 20, David is king again. It's not all smooth, but he's king. And he goes back to Jerusalem, back to his throne. So what do we do with these eight chapters? What do we do with this story of David and Absalom, which took place 1,000 years before Jesus, 3,000 years ago? What do we learn from this? Well, I actually think that there's lessons here about God and his king. The lesson we see about God, well, we've actually covered it already, haven't we? God is in control. He's in control, isn't he? From the very beginning in chapter 12, we're told that God is doing this because of his judgment on David. We're told at the very beginning that God is the one orchestrating the events. And then in chapter 17, we're told again, God is the one who frustrates the good advice of Ahithophel to bring disaster on Absalom. God is in control. Now, that doesn't excuse the greed and the power hungriness of Absalom. It is wrong. It is sinful. It doesn't excuse that. And it doesn't mean that David just does absolutely nothing, that he just sits back and puts his feet up. But it does mean, even when the situation looks hopeless, even when it looks like the world is conspiring against him, even when it looks like everything is out of control, well, we know the one who is in control. And we know that he cares. And that is great news, isn't it? That God is the one who's in control and that he cares. Now I don't know the situation that you've been in, the situation maybe that you're wrestling with this past week, the situation that maybe you've been wrestling with the past year. But isn't it great for us to hear these words? God is in control. God does care about your situation, about my situation. Now, that doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It wasn't easy for David, was it? Psalm 55, it has echoes of 2 Samuel. Psalm 55 is written by King David. And some commentators say that it's written at a time that it's actually the same time as these events. It definitely has echoes of it. See, this is what David, this is his experience. Let me read Psalm 55. David says, "My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death assail me. Fear and trembling have beset me. Horror has overwhelmed me. My companion attacks his friends." Sounds a bit like Ahithophel there. "My companion attacks his friends. He violates his covenant. His speech is smooth as butter, yet war is in his heart." See, these aren't the words of a man who's had an easy life. These are the words of a man who's known suffering, death, terror, fear, horror, trembling, anguish. But here in the midst of real heartache, in the midst of what he goes through that we've just looked at, what does he say in this psalm? Well, he says this. He says, "Cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall." See, that's the first lesson from these chapters. Whatever you are going through, and for some people, this would be hard things, whatever it is that you're grappling with at the moment, whatever it is, cry out to God and know that he's always with you. He will never let you fall. But this story also reminds us not just of God, but it reminds us of his king. Actually, it reminds us of another king. See, we've been working our way through 2 Samuel, and unless you've been away or unless you can't remember anything, we've seen along the way that in 2 Samuel, there's another story going on here as well. See, this is a story about King David about 1000 BC, but there's also the story of Jesus Christ, where Christ means king. And as we've been working our way through 2 Samuel, we've been seeing how the story of King David, it points in so many ways to the story of King Jesus. David helps us to see his greatest son, the one who's called the Son of David, Jesus himself. And 1,000 years later, 1,000 years after these events, we see the path that David took. It gets retraced by Jesus. As Jesus leaves the city of Jerusalem, and he goes across the Kidron Valley, and he goes up the Mount of Olives, just as David did, and to be betrayed by one of his innermost circle. Except where David escaped, this king goes to the cross. Except where David actually takes that path because of his sin, this King Jesus takes the path because of your sin and my sin. And the enemy he defeats wasn't a rebellious son or a human army. The enemy that this king defeats is sin and death and the devil, and he does that by dying on the cross. And just as King David returns to Jerusalem to reign, King Jesus has returned to the heavenly Jerusalem, where he does reign. And the question now that we need to wrestle with is that question I asked at the start. Whose side are you on? Who's on the side of the king? You see, we didn't get to take a look at chapter 19 in much detail, but after the death of Absalom, David returns to Jerusalem. And as he goes back to Jerusalem, he meets those people that we saw earlier on his way back. He meets Barzillai, he meets Ziba, he meets Mephibosheth, and he meets Shimei as well. Those people we saw on his way out, he meets again on his way in. Do you remember Shimei? The one who threw the rocks and threw the curses and threw the dirt. Shimei's changed his tune now because the king's coming back. Let me read verse 18 of chapter 19. When Shimei, son of Gera, crossed the Jordan, he fell prostrate before the king and said to him, "May my lord not hold me guilty. Do not remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. May the king put it out of his mind. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. But today I've come here as the first of the whole house of Joseph to come down and meet my lord, the king." He's a bit of a crawler, this guy. How different his tune is now. Ziba comes, and Mephibosheth comes, and Barzillai comes. We don't have time to look at it in detail. But each of these men, as they come to meet the king, there is only one thing that matters. The king is on his way back. And the thing that matters was being on the king's side. That's the only thing that is important. Former friends could see that. Former enemies like Shimei could see that. You would have to be mad to not see that what matters is being on the good side of the king. And if it mattered in the time of David, how much more does that matter for us who know King Jesus? It's the most important thing in the world, whether it's for the people around us, all those people that we could be inviting to Christmas service, that we could be talking to about Jesus. It matters for us. It matters for us. This is the most important question for us to wrestle with. Are you on Jesus' side or are you not? Do you throw your lot in with God's king? Do you say that I am with him? And it doesn't mean that you just come to church and you're interested in spiritual things. That's not what it means to be on the side of the king. It doesn't mean that you're just a nice person. It's more than that. It means, do you submit to him? Do you give your life to this king? Do you give your time, your effort, your money? Do you give him everything and say, "My Lord and my God, take my comfort, take my convenience. All this belongs to you because I'm on your side and I'm not playing on both sides of the fence." Maybe this morning you're actually sitting here and you're somebody like Shimei, that actually all along you've been throwing stones at this king, whether or not you've done that consciously. Maybe you're actually one of those people who realizes that you have been on the wrong side of the king. Come back before it's too late. And bow down to this king and say, "I have sinned and I need to come back to you." Or maybe you're sitting here and you're already Christian. Can I encourage not the model of Shimei, although we always have to do that. We always need to repent. Can I put in front of you instead the model of Ittai, the Gittite, where he says, "Life or death, it doesn't matter. Wherever you go, I will go. And I will give you everything." Why? Because this is God's king. And he's ruling from the heavenly Jerusalem. He's the king. So which side are you on? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for what we see here in your word. We pray that you give us a new sense of who you are, the God who is in control and the God who cares. Father, with whatever that we are wrestling with in our lives, help us to know that you are always there with us. Help us, Father, also to have a renewed sense of your Son, Jesus, the King, that we are people who give our lives to him because he is the king who rules, the king who died for us, the king who actually makes us your people, and the king who will bring us to heaven. And we ask all this in his name. Amen.